Good morning. The scene had been 3.5 years in the making. All the people of Israel had gathered on that mountaintop with their king who ruled over them, King Ahab. The 450 prophets of Baal were there. Elijah was there. Elijah, after all that he had been through over these last 3.5 years, all these sacrifices that he has made, all the labor that he has put forth in obedience to God, walking by faith to God's call in his life for the good and love of his people Israel. All of it has been building up to this very moment. And Elijah has made a charge. He has posed a question and made a charge to Israel. And how does Israel respond? But with an apathetic silence. The scene was silent. The people answered not a word. The prophets answered not a word. King Ahab answered not a word. After Elijah's address, it's as if his words just are out there in the air, lingering, just hanging there. This is far more than just an awkward silence. This is a heartbreaking silence. It is by God's grace that Elijah was sent to this people to turn them back away from the idols that they were pursuing and back to the one true living God. God could have let them go on their own way. He could have lifted up his hand and said, "You go your own way." But he sent this prophet. And these people look him straight in the eyes. And they look right at him, look at him right in the face. And they don't even care to respond. So what would Elijah do? Is he going to give up? Is he going to shriek back? Is he going to say, "Well, God, it's been a good 3.5 years. We had a good run at it. I tried. I put forth the old college try, and it's gone nowhere." That's not what he does. He digs a bit deeper. He addresses the people of Israel. And then they respond. And after addressing the people of Israel, he will then address the 450 prophets of Baal. We will see their response. And after addressing the people and addressing the prophets of Baal, we wait in eager anticipation for their false god Baal to respond. This Lord's Day, we will see how this account goes as it's written in Scripture. If you would please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18 and stand at your feet. We're going to read 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to pick up in verse 18, and we'll read through verse 29. Our scripture verses this Lord's Day will be verses 22 through 29, but our mind's eye, our focus is really going to be on part B of verse 29, the very last part of verse 29. I want to remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable. It's unchanging over time. It is unable to be changed. Like God, his word is immutable. We can read that in Psalm 119:89, where it says, "Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. It does not shake. It does not move. It is immovable. It's immutable." We can read it in Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, and 1 Peter 1:25, something that we proclaim nearly every Lord's Day, that the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. It is immutable. It's imperishable. It's perspicuous. It's authoritative and sufficient. This is the God-breathed word of God. Again, we're going to read verses 20 through 29 with our mind's focus on verse 29, part B. "Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear this word of the Lord where it is written." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel, and he assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you limp between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I am the only one of the Lord's prophet left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one of for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people answered, What you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they limped around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed as they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, be with us for this next hour. As we dig into your word, as we proclaim your word, soften our hearts, focus our minds, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth that you have here for us. I need the help of your Spirit. Help me to proclaim it with logic on fire. Help me to proclaim it clearly. Father, if there are any here who are unregenerate, who are not saved, would you use your word as a hammer to crush their hardened heart? And then use the gospel of salvation to heal them, to give them a new heart, that they would repent, believe, and be saved. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Since we began preaching through 1 Kings 17 and 18, when we began to look at the life and the ministry of Elijah as it is written in the Word of God, I have tried to challenge you to focus your mind's eye constantly to chapter 18, verse 37. I've challenged you on more than one occasion that when you think of Elijah, his life and ministry, I want you to think of not necessarily just this showdown that we're about to see unfold here in chapter 18, but specifically to something that he says in verse 37. This is the entire point of why God sent Elijah. If you look quickly at verse 37, we see where he cries out, Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, you, Yahweh, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again to yourself. Do you hear the grace of God to this idolatry people extended to them through this life and ministry of Elijah? This is why he is here. This is why we're on Mount Carmel. This is why Ahab has gathered together all of Israel with the 450 prophets. This is why Elijah asked them, How long will you limp between two opinions? This is why he charges them to worship either God or Baal, because they cannot do both. And they respond with an apathetic silence. That takes us to verse 22. Look at just the very beginning of verse 22. It says, Then Elijah said to the people, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. I guess that's the entire verse. Look at all of verse 22. I want you to note in verse 22 what Elijah does not say. What Elijah does not say. He does not say, I am all alone. Elijah does not say, I am the only prophet. Elijah doesn't look at the odds stacked against him. He doesn't see that it is he alone standing against all of Israel. He doesn't see that he's outnumbered, that there are 450 prophets of Baal, and he is the one prophet of the Lord there on that mountaintop. He doesn't even think about the fact that King Ahab has been searching for him to kill him for the last 3.5 years. He doesn't look at the odds stacked against him and say, you know what? I recant. I was wrong. You win. That's not what he says. What would you and I have said if we were there on that mountaintop, outnumbered, knowing what we've sacrificed over the last 3.5 years, knowing that Ahab wants to kill us, passionately making this charge to these people to repent to the one true living God, to turn back to him, and they don't even care to answer a word to us. How then would you and I respond if we were standing on that mountaintop in Elijah's sandals? Would you and I feel alone? Would we have said, I am all alone? That's not what Elijah says. Would you and I have felt, would we have said that we are the only one standing here? That's not what Elijah says. Would you and I had looked at the odds stacked against us and said, you know what, we don't stand a chance. There is no hope in this situation. We are done for. In that state, many out in that world, perhaps many even in other churches, maybe some here even in this church, in that circumstance, many of us, maybe just a few of us, would have just given up for a lack of faith. But not Elijah. Look at what Elijah does say. What Elijah does say in verse 22. Look again at verse 22. He says, I alone am left a prophet of Yahweh. The King James Version says, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. He says, I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left among you. Do you hear the difference? Elijah was the Lord's prophet. His job was to speak the truth. He was not about to lie. He knows that there are 100 prophets of the Lord hidden in 2 caves, 50 in each cave, because Obadiah has already told him that. So he could not say that he is the only one of the Lord's prophets still living. That would be a lie. Nor could he say that he was all alone. That too would be a lie. He knows that the Lord his God is with him wherever he goes. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17. Do you remember in verse 1 when Elijah burst forth on the scene? Almost as immediately and miraculously as he exits this earth, that it's the same type of essence in which he enters the scene in redemptive history. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, we understand, we see, Elijah proclaims with his own mouth that even though he may be the only one there, he is not alone. Look at what he says. He knows that he serves Yahweh, the Lord, his God. He says that it is the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, before whom he stands. And now standing on that mountaintop, the only prophet there, the only one left there on that mountaintop, he does not say he's the only prophet living. He does not say he's all alone, because he knows that his God is with him. Amen? Hallelujah. So though it may have appeared as though Elijah was alone, he most certainly was not. Though it may have looked as though Elijah was outnumbered, he most certainly was not. Dear congregation, is the point of application in this pretty obvious? When we are in a situation, when we feel as though we are indeed all alone, we feel that. When we're in a situation, a tough situation, when we feel as though we are the only one left, when we are in a situation, when we feel outnumbered, first of all, have you ever felt that way? If we're honest, far too often, haven't we? When we find ourselves in those situations, let us have the faith of Elijah. To not focus on our feelings. We feel alone. We feel like we're the only one left. We feel outnumbered. We focus on our feelings way too much. Amen? Amen. Way too often our feelings dictate our actions. We allow our feelings to rule our lives. Emotions are important. Emotions have their proper place. Emotions are clearly God-given. But can they lead us astray? Absolutely. You know what never will? The truth of God. Let us not focus on our feelings, but let us focus on the reality. Let us have the faith of Elijah and not act according to our emotions, but to act according to truth. So what is that reality? What is the truth? This should cause us to look to God, to think about who God is and what God does. The faith of Elijah on that mountaintop, appearing, possibly feeling all alone, like he's the only one, feeling outnumbered. He had faith in who God was as a faithful God, the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob throughout all the generations. To focus on God, who God is, not only as a faithful God, but that God is ever-present, that he is omnipresent, that he will never leave you, he will never forsake you, that he's with you wherever you go. There's a name of God that describes that attribute of God, and it's Yahweh Shema. Yahweh Shema, and it means the Lord is there. Think about what the psalmist, think about what David writes in Psalm 51. If I climb to the highest heavens, guess what? The Lord is there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the Lord is there. He's everywhere. Is that not a comfort to us when we feel all alone? Let us have the faith of Elijah when we find ourselves in these situations. It's similar to what Elijah finds himself when he's standing there on that mountaintop, outnumbered, feeling like he's the only one, feeling all alone, feeling hopeless. Let us have the faith of Elijah and think about who God is, the captain of our salvation. Probably my second favorite name of God is Yahweh Sabaoth. Sabaoth. Yahweh Sabaoth. And it's translated a couple different ways, but they have the same essence, the same meaning. The first is the Lord of hosts. Hosts meaning it all of creation. God is sovereign and controls all of creation. Now think about that. Israel finds themselves in what kind of state over the past 3.5 years? A drought, a famine, controlled by, not Baal, but by Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the one who's sovereign over all of his creation. Yahweh Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts over creation, over the stars. He numbers them. He spoke them into existence. He numbers them and calls them by names. The psalmist writes in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare, they proclaim, they shout out the glory of God. Day to day, they pour forth speech of who this God is. This is Yahweh Sabaoth. He's also the Lord of hosts in context of people, all people. We just went through Proverbs 21, verse 1, about how the Lord controls the man's heart as if channels of water. He controls it. He turns their hearts with the palm of his hand. This is what it means for Yahweh Sabaoth to be the Lord of hosts. He's sovereign and control overall. But there's another aspect that we need to understand with the way that it's translated. Yahweh Sabaoth is the Lord of heaven's armies. That always gives me chills. That never gets old when I see it or when I hear it or when I say it. The Lord of heaven's armies. Can we acknowledge that there exist invisible spiritual forces at play at this very moment, and they're evil? Can we simultaneously acknowledge that there are invisible forces fighting against them who bow the knee to their commanding officer, the captain of our salvation, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's armies? You have an army of angels fighting and protecting you. Hallelujah. So are you ever indeed all alone? Is it only ever you? Are you ever outnumbered? You know that I'm a math and science guy. I love them both. I have a math problem for you, okay? Not real complex. God plus nothing equals everything. God plus nobody equals the majority. Right? If he's for you, then who can be against you? You are never alone. But when we find ourselves all alone and outnumbered, when we find ourselves in an impossible circumstance like Elijah must have felt at that moment, we must have the faith of Elijah. We must look past our perceptions to see the reality, even the invisible reality. We must not respond according to our emotions, but we must respond according to the truth of the Word of God, the truth of who God is. And when we find this, or we do find this, when we look to the Word of God, to the truth of God's Word, we see who God is and what God does. So let us consider briefly, who God is and what God has done as we see it written in the truth of His Word. Remember, He's Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. If you can do so quickly, I want you to turn just to 1 Kings chapter 6. Now, this is moving forward in redemptive history. This is after Elijah has passed the baton, if you will, or the cloak to Elisha, S-H, Elisha. Oh, thank you, Roy. 2 Kings. Thank you. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And Elisha is here with his servant. And the Arameans have him surrounded. The entire city is surrounded. They've been looking for this prophet, Elisha, and they want to kill him. And his servant comes out. He sees all the enemies surrounding him. And it's just the two of them. Do you know, even if there's more than just one person, you can still feel very alone. I'm sure that servant felt very alone when he looked out and he saw, everywhere he looked, he saw the enemy, the enemy, the enemy, the enemy. He's got God's prophet, but he feels alone and he's outnumbered. Look at what's written in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha says to him, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Can you imagine that sight? Feeling like there's no hope, you're outnumbered, even with the man standing next to you, you're all alone. And then by the Lord's grace, he opens your eyes to see the invisible. That Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's army, has an army that surrounds you to fight for you and to protect you. Hallelujah. Write down 2 Kings 19, verse 35. We know that the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord. Now, whether this was actually a pre-incarnate Christ, whether this was actually Yahweh Sabaoth, or this was just one of his angels, the point here is the power of just one of those angels. He goes through and he kills 185,000 men of the Assyrian enemies. And the captain of your salvation is the Lord of heaven's armies. He has an army of angels that can do this to your enemies. Write down Matthew 26, verse 53 and 54, when that band of men and that traitor Judas comes to arrest Christ. Remember, Peter being Peter, he felt like somebody had to do something, and he looks around and nobody's doing anything. Christ himself isn't even resisting. So Peter, for an instant, felt alone. He felt like he was the only one that was going to do something. He felt like he was outnumbered. So you know what he does? He grabs his dagger and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. Do you remember the Lord's rebuke? Remember what the Lord says to him? "Do you not think that at my word the Father can send to me more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion is how many angels? 6,000, 12, 6,000, 6, so 72,000 at his word. He can send not 70, more than 72,000 angels who have the capacity to slay 185,000 men by themselves. Do the quick math. When are we ever, when we belong to the captain of our salvation, when our Lord is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's armies, brothers and sisters, when are you and I ever outnumbered? We're not. Hallelujah. We've seen this when in marching through redemptive history. We spent some time in 2 Chronicles to see, to add more to the story from Scripture as it's written in 1 Kings. And we've seen in 2 Chronicles 13 that Abijah, two times he was leading his army into a battle where he was vastly outnumbered. In 2 Chronicles 13, we see where he had an army of 400,000, where Jeroboam had an army of 800,000. And you know what Abijah does? He prays to God. He invokes the help of his God. And these underdogs who are outnumbered 2-1 have victory. A chapter later, Abijah finds himself going up against Zerah and the Cushites. Abijah has only 580,000 soldiers, and Zerah and the Cushites have over 1 million. Nearly again, they're outnumbered 2-1. But guess what Abijah does? He prays to God, his helper, who fights his battle for him, who is always with him. Are you hearing me? And he has victory over the millions. You think Noah felt alone as a crazed man? People walking by, I would imagine the ridicule that Noah endured. Even if he had the help from his sons and maybe some other laborers, even if there were 10 or 15 of them, the masses probably looked at this man and said he was nuts. You think he felt all alone? What about Samson? The only one in that temple of Dagon? You think Samson in his own human strength could push down those columns that temple would fall? No. Guess who was with him? Think about David. You can turn quickly, if you want to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 45 and 46. This is David coming before this Philistine army and that Philistine giant Goliath. And where is all of Israel's mighty men? Where's Israel's mighty soldiers? Where's Israel's mighty king that this young man has to come up and fight this giant of whom they're all afraid? Do you think David felt alone? Practically, from a human perspective, was David all alone? These guys are doing nothing. And look at what he says. Verse 45, chapter 17, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth." You think the odds were stacked against this young man looking at this giant? And he goes on to say, "The God of armies, of Israel, whom you have defied, this day the Lord will hand you over to me." Notice that David acknowledges who's actually fighting the battle. It's not him, it's the Lord. "The Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down, and I'll cut off your head." Wow. What about Daniel? Chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, when Darius throws him in that lion's den. From a secular point of view, what do you think is going to happen? You think Daniel felt all alone? You think Daniel, against even one lion, was outnumbered? Who was there with him in that lion's den? What did the Lord send to David to shut the mouths of the lions? An angel. He was not alone. He was not the only one for the Lord in that pit. He was not truly outnumbered, not when the captain of his salvation is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's armies. Also in Daniel, think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of Israel bowing the knee to this 90-foot tall statue that this man has made of himself and told them all to bow down and worship them. And these three teenagers Say, not us. We will not bow the knee to you. Fire up the furnace 7 times over. Make it hotter. Throw us in. You know what? Our God is able to save us, and he will. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow the knee to you. We know what happens. The furnace is fired up so hot that the servants taking those 3 teenagers to the furnace, they themselves were killed by the heat. And as those 3 teenagers were thrown into the furnace, what happened next? Were they alone? Were they all alone? Were they outnumbered? Were they in an impossible situation? Because there wasn't 3 of them. There were how many? 4. One who looked like the Son of Man. And who was that? Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ. The Son of Man. The Son of God. The Son of David. David's Son. David's Lord. The captain of your salvation. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of heaven's armies. What do all of these people, all of these circumstances, all these stories have in common? They all were in situations where they could have, and possibly did for a moment, felt very alone. Felt like they were the only ones there. Felt like they were outnumbered. Felt like the situation was hopeless. But they weren't alone, were they? Yahweh Sabaoth was there with them. I want to give you just a few scripture references. Just write down the book, chapter, and verse, and you can go back on your own through this week and study these and be blessed by them. Joshua 1:9. These scripture references are going to drive home this point that you and I are never alone. But listen to us. Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen? Hallelujah. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified of them, the enemy, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Hallelujah. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will surely help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Hallelujah. Isaiah 43, verse 1 and 2. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you go through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. The flames will not set you ablaze. Dear congregation, no matter if and when you feel alone, no matter if and when you feel that you are outnumbered, no matter if you feel like you are the only one left, remember who God is and what God does. God is with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. The captain of your salvation is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's armies. There's a band of angels surrounding you to protect you and to fight for you, to carry out his will and purpose in your life. Therefore, when we find ourselves in a situation like Elijah finds himself, all alone, seemingly, outnumbered, seemingly, the only one left, seemingly, on that mountaintop, when we find ourselves in that type of situation, do not be silent. Do not shriek back. Stand firm in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and speak truth. Act according to the truth. Amen? So he is not alone. If we move on in verses 23 and 24, we will see the people respond. Verse 23 and 24, let me get back to it. It is written, get 2 bulls for us. This is the prophet Elijah speaking to the people, get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Now, I want you to take note. To whom is Elijah speaking? Look at verse 22. To whom is Elijah speaking? It's not the king. It's not the prophets of Baal. He does that in verse 25. He's not speaking to Baal. Why would he do that? Speaking to an idol? Speaking to nothing? That would be futile. He's not speaking to the prophets. He's not speaking to Baal. He is speaking. He's not even speaking to King Ahab. He's speaking to the people. Look at it. The scripture says, then Elijah said to the people. This is God's people. It is they, his people, whom he chose before the foundation of the world. It is they, his people, to whom he sent Moses to bring them up out of slavery from Egypt. It is they, his people, whom he led through the wilderness, feeding them with manna and striking a rock and having it have letting them drink from a rock, feeding them with the occasional quail. It is they for whom God separated those waters to allow them to escape slavery of Egypt. Time after time after time, God has made known to them that they belong to him. This is his people. Miracle after miracle after miracle. And look now what they have done. They've turned their backs on the very God who has saved them. Their faith is so small that they look for another miracle before they believe. They've turned away from God and they've turned to Baal. They have made Baal their God. Look at what Elijah says in the first part of verse 24. Did you catch it? Look at verse 24. It says, then you call on the name of your God. Little g, God. When Elijah says Baal is your little g, God, he implies that Yahweh is not their capital G, God. Now remember, these Israelites were limping between two opinions. They had the two golden calves who they made to worship so that they could worship the one true living God. But they'd committed adultery in making those images. And then they also found themselves steeped in the worship of Baal. So they were going back and forth like a man who has to limp. And Elijah says, you know what? The one true living God, he's not even your God. Why does he say that? Because they can't have it both ways. You can't serve God and money. You can't worship Baal and God. You belong either to God or you belong to the enemy. You are either his or you are his enemy. You can't have it both ways. You must decide. You must pick a lane. You cannot straddle the fence. You cannot walk in the middle of the road. And that is why he asked in verse 21, how long will you limp? If Yahweh is God, then follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Remind yourself of their response to that, their previous response. They answered him not a word. Look at the last part of verse 21. They answered him not a word. Apathetic silence, the heartbreak. They had no interest in the things of the one true living God. They had no enthusiasm to turn back to him. They had no concern for what that meant for their nation and for their own lives. They simply did not care. But now, after Elijah has posed this challenge to them, look at how they now respond. In verse 24, it says, then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all the people answered. All the people answered. You mean they answer now? I bring to your attention your folly and your sin. I call you to repentance. I challenge you to pick a lane and you say nothing. But now that we're going to have a contest, you're interested. I think it's important that we remind ourselves of what it is to answer. In verse 21, we talked about this briefly last Lord's Day, that the people answered him not a word. And what that means to answer, it's the Hebrew word anah. It means far more than just to make an answer or to provide a response. It means to testify. It means to give a testimony as a witness in a legal proceeding. It carries weight. It matters. You speak it with conviction. It's as if you're drawing a line in the sand. You etch it in stone. You plant your flag on that hill, and you say, "This is what I believe." They could not do that when Elijah asked them to either follow God or follow Baal. But now that there's a contest, they answer. Here in verse 24, after Elijah sets up this contest, this challenge, this competition, this fight, this war, if you will, between Baal and Yahweh, the scripture says in verse 24, all the people answered. They said, "That is a good idea. That is a good word." They say, "It is well spoken." They say, "What you say is good." So why are they answering now when before they responded with an apathetic silence? Why wouldn't they respond then in verse 21? I submit to you, it's because they lacked faith. They rejected the word of God. The prophet is speaking the word of God. How long will you limp between two opinions? If God is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. There's the word of God spoken from the prophet to these people, and they had no regard for it. They wanted something more than the word of God. They wanted something more than the truth. They wanted something they could see, something they could touch, something they could feel. Faith. They were lacking faith. Isn't that what caused them to turn away from the one true living God to begin with and to search for these man-made idols? Write down Hebrews 11:1. Scripture defines what faith is. The King James Version says in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The NASB version says it is the certainty of things hoped for, a proof of the things not seen. The LSB and the ESV says the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The NET says being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. I like the CSB translation of this, where it says it is the reality of what is hoped for and the proof of what is not seen. This is what faith is, and they lacked it. If they had it, when God spoke the word to them through the prophet, they would have responded. I would summarize how Scripture defines faith with a two-word definition. I would simply say that faith is simply confident assurance. And Israel had lost true faith in the true God, and they turned to Baal to serve and to worship him. But remember, God, who is Elkanah, a jealous God, he would have been right. He would have been just to wipe them all off the face of the earth at that time. But he does not do it. Why does he not do it? Because of who he is and what God does. He's a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God who is faithful to the word of his covenant, even when his covenant people are not faithful to him. And remember God's purpose. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 37. Why was Elijah sent? Why does Elijah matter in all the story of redemptive history? It's because the purpose for which God sent him is to turn his people back to himself. So God doesn't wipe them off the face of the earth, even in their lack of faith. The word of God should be enough. But oftentimes, God's people look for something else, don't we? Miracles. When Christ is enough, why do we look for miraculous gifts of the tongue? For God to speak to us when he has already spoken to us in his Son. God has spoken. He's given us his word, and his word is enough. Christ is enough. Amen? And why do we look for miraculous gifts of healing for God to raise the dead to life when he's already raised Christ from the dead? When he has already given your dead, dry bones life in Christ, your spiritual healing, your being raised to the newness of life in Christ is enough because Christ is enough. There is no greater miracle than the gospel. There is no greater miracle than Christ. So Christ is enough, such that our faith is satisfied in Christ, not in the next miracle. But these people did not see the sufficiency of the spoken word of God through this prophet. They looked for something they could see, something they could touch, something they could feel. They looked for another miracle. And they said, that is good. In verse 25 and following, we see the prophet's response. The prophet's response. Having now addressed the people, notice that Elijah now addresses the prophets in verse 25. He says, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. He basically repeats what he just said in verses 22 and 23. He sets up the exact same scenario. Now, Elijah first challenges the people and not the prophets. But why does he do that? Because he's not there to win the prophets. He's there to win over the people of God. He is there to be used by God. Again, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 37. You're going to have that memorized before we're through. To turn their hearts back to the one true living God. He must make sure that the people of God agree to the terms of the battle before he challenges the prophets of Baal. And once the people agree to the terms of the battle, he then turns his attention to the prophets of Baal to challenge them. We see that in verse 26. So they took the bull given them and they prepared it. They cried all day long. They limped around the altar. They cut themselves. Their blood gushed out. Look at what is written in verse 26. They took the bull given them and prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us. There's that same Hebrew word again. Answer. Draw a line in the sand. Plant your flag in that hill. Etch it in stone. Say it with conviction as a witness would give his testimony in the court of law. Answer us. Show up for us. They shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. So they danced or they limped around the altar they had made. You know what's interesting? I want you to think about this. When at first Baal did not immediately respond, what did the prophets then do to themselves? Look at what the scripture says. They cut themselves. Blood gushed out. What happens to people, generally speaking? I'm no doctor, but when we cut ourselves and our blood gushes out, what inevitably is going to happen? We're going to die. This is how they would worship this false god Baal, who was supposed to be a god of fertility. Who gives life to the ground, yet there's a drought of 3.5 years and a famine that follows. Who gives life to his people, and yet he requires them to sacrifice their firstborn children, to cut themselves and to bleed out. You see how silly idolatry is. Cutting, blood gushing. Child sacrifice for an entity who supposedly is a god of fertility, there sure is a whole lot of death. The scripture says they limped, they danced around this altar, limping between two opinions. Are they now doubting? Or are they limping between their false god and the reality of what's actually happening? There's no answer. He does not respond. He does not pay attention. Look at verse 27. We see Elijah responding in this situation. Elijah ridicules these prophets. Now, sarcasm is a tricky tool. I know kings and queens of sarcasm. Sometimes they use it well, sometimes not so well. As brothers and sisters in Christ, as ambassadors of Christ, I caution you as much as I can caution you in the use of sarcasm. Can it be rightly applied? Yes. But be careful in doing so. Elijah rightly applies the sarcasm when he ridicules the prophets of Baal. Look at what he says. Look at verse 27. At noon. So this has been going on now probably at least since 9 o'clock in the morning for 3 hours. How many prophets of Baal are there? 450. And guess what they're all doing for 3 constant hours? They're shouting out, "Oh, Baal, answer us!" For 3 hours. They're dancing around. They're cutting themselves. Blood gushing all over the place. And at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Look at what he says. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Maybe he's in deep thought. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping. Or he must be awakened." So I want you to think about strategically how Elijah, this prophet, uses sarcasm to prove a point. Maybe he's sleeping, as if Baal is weary. He's physically exhausted. Does that sound like a god? That doesn't sound like God. You know what that sounds like? Man. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's not here. Maybe he's gone over there. That's their false god. The one true living God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He can't tend to you because he's away from you. He's traveling. That doesn't sound like God. That sounds like a man. Maybe he's thinking. Maybe he's in deep thought. Maybe he's got too much on his mind. Maybe he's got too much on his plate. Maybe he's like man and he can't multitask. That doesn't sound like God. That sounds like man. And just like man, they've created Baal. They have created Baal in the image of man. They have created a god after their own image. Is this not the very definition of idolatry? Of making an idol and worshiping it? Notice what is said in verse 26. There was no response. There was no one who answered. So then Elijah begins this ridicule. And look at verse 28. After being ridiculed, look at how the prophets respond. They shouted louder. And they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom. This wasn't a one-time thing. How do you worship Baal? By sacrificing your firstborn child, cutting yourself and giving him your lifeblood, which Scripture specifically prohibits God's people from doing. Even committing sexual immorality and promiscuity, having orgies at the altar. This is how Baal was worshipped. And look at verse 29. Midday passed, and they continued on from at least 9 o'clock in the morning to noon. There's 3 hours. Now they're shouting louder. Now there's blood everywhere. It's amped up. Midday passes, and they continue their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening service. This continued all day long. I'm exhausted just thinking about it. And look at what verse 29 says. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Here we see Baal's response. Why does Baal respond this way? Because he's an idol. He's a god that man created in man's own image, literally. We just talked about that. He is nothing, so he can do nothing. He does nothing. He says nothing because he is nothing. So there is no voice, there is no answer, there is no attention to be paid. Baal pays no attention. Can you imagine the heartbreak of those 450 prophets? They've been issued this challenge. This thing has been crescendoing, if that's a verb. We're at this crescendo that has been building up for the last 3.5 hours. And now all of a sudden, after an all day long plea for their God to answer them, there's nothing but the sound of silence. A deafening sound of silence. I want you to turn with me quickly to Isaiah chapter 44. I want you to see the folly that is here with idol worship. Isaiah 44, 6 through 23. Now we understand this is the prophet Isaiah talking. This is further on in redemptive history. But the truth of the word of God that is proclaimed here in Isaiah rightly is applied and speaks truth into this situation. Look at Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 6. We're going to read through verse 23. Just follow along. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. He says, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. There is no Baal. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No. There is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit him nothing? Who does that? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Do you see how silly this idolatry is? Verse 16, half the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat. He eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. And then he bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." Do you hear the cry of the 450 prophets of Baal in that? They know nothing. They understand nothing, verse 18. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think, verse 19. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob. It's almost as if what is written later in redemptive history, spoken through the prophet of Elijah, could have very well been spoken to the people of Israel through the prophet of Isaiah, spoken through the prophet of Elijah now. Verse 21, he says, remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, hallelujah, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forest and all you trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and he displays his glory in Israel. Baal, whom man has made after his own image, who is literally nothing, who can say nothing, who can answer nothing, who can do nothing, who can pay no attention. This is exactly how Baal responds. He's not involved because he doesn't exist. Yet the one true living God pays attention and is involved in everything. You know just how involved God is in the lives of his people? He sent Christ at just the right time, when we were dead in the valley of dry bones, when we were all sinners, when we were dead carcasses at the bottom of the ocean. He sent Christ to save his people, to give them new life, a heart that would desire Christ, a desire for his word, a desire for truth, a desire for who God is, and to bow the knee at his sovereign hand. Christ came into this world and he lived a flawless life as a spotless Lamb of God to perfectly satisfy that righteous requirement of the law. He took on your sin and he died on that cross that the wrath of God would be fully satisfied in his death, in that once and for all sacrifice for his people. He shed his blood for the atonement of your sins, that all of your sin would be washed away and separated from you as far as the east is from the west. They put him in the grave, and the grave couldn't hold him down. He rose 3 days later. He walked this earth and appeared to over 500. He rose again, and he sat down in victory at the right hand of the throne of God. That's a God who pays attention. That's not Baal. That's the one true living God of Israel. So brothers and sisters, the takeaway that I want you to see from this, when we look at Elijah, is to know that you are never alone if you belong to Christ. God is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You're never outnumbered. When the captain of your salvation is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's armies, even though you may not see them, the Lord may never open your eyes to see them like he did Elisha's servant, you can be confident that you are surrounded by a heavenly army. You're never alone. You're never outnumbered. And God always pays attention. He's involved in the intricate details of your life. We know that there's no luck, there's no karma, there's no chance. There's only a sovereign God who works out all things with his providential hand, for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. That he's involved in our suffering in such a way that it's not even worth comparing to the future glory that will be revealed to us in Christ. That our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That is a God who's involved in everything. Not a hair from your head can fall to the ground apart from the will of God. This is a God who pays attention. I want to close by sharing with you the lyrics to a hymn that we're about to sing. And I want you just to listen to these. You could follow along if you want. You can loosely follow along, and it's hymn number 364, How Firm a Foundation. But I want you to think about the lyrics of this hymn as they're written in context of what we just proclaimed through the Word of God. The one true living God never leaves you alone, that no matter what circumstance you face, how tough it may be, that he is there with you and his band of angels to fight for you, that his purpose in your life would prevail for your good and for his glory. That his word is enough. We don't need the next miracle. Christ is enough. The fact that we are in Christ is a miracle enough. Listen to these lyrics, How Firm a Foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word. What more can be said than to you that God has said? To you for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God, and will still give you aid. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be near you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through the fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design the dross to consume and the gold to refine. Your soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Dear congregation, regardless of your circumstance, you are never alone. You are never outnumbered. Yahweh Sabaoth pays attention, and he will work it out for your good and for his glory. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the encouragement that we see, the example that we see in this prophet, this obedient, faithful, bold prophet, who with the faith that you have gifted him stands firm, not in himself, but in the strength of Yahweh Sabaoth. As we leave this place, Father, and as we find ourselves in circumstances and in locations where we feel like there's no hope, like we're outnumbered, like we're all alone, we're the only one left, remind us of who you are and what you do, and that we belong to you. Father, I ask if there are any here who are unsure that they belong to you, any of you, if there are any here who outright refuse to bow the knee to your sovereignty, I pray that you not let them walk out those doors without first crushing their hearts and pointing them to Christ. Out of your goodness, lead them to repent, to believe, and to be saved. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.